Well, the time has come. Not just this time, Palm Sunday, but we've come to the end of our study of the two letters of Paul to the Christians in Thessalonica. And I can't tell you what a blessing it will be to make out CDs for church and Sunday school and copies of them and not have to write Thessalonians on each of the CDs. I'm really thinking of switching next time doing the book of Job. But we'll see. We come to a part of Thessalonians that I have to admit to you, when I read, like when I read through the Bible, which I've done on a few occasions, and I come to these parts of Paul's letters, I'm tempted just to rush right through them and get to the next letter. Because there's something in me that says, okay, this is a standard greeting. When you read the commentaries, they even have a name for it. They call it a wish prayer. Isn't that nice? It's a wish prayer. And it's a standard thing that Paul tacks on the end of his letters, and since we know what he's going to say, we can just sort of skim through it and get to the next letter. Well, when my mom passed away, we were all up in Erie after the burial, and we're at the house, we're going through things in the living room to get a head start on things. And my sister brings out a box that she found in mom's bedroom, and she opens the box, and here is full of cards, greeting cards. Most of them were sympathy cards that were sent to her when my dad passed away. Well, you know how you get when you're in those nostalgic moments, and mom is gone, and we want to cling to every last bit of being with her that we can. And so my sister sits there with the box, and she actually goes through each card and looks at it, who sent it, what the sentiment was. And I remember her saying something like this: I never realized how important cards like this can be. And I have to believe, as she was reading comments of sympathy to my mom at the passing of my dad, that she was taking into herself words of sympathy and support for her and for us at our time of grieving. I still have the cards that were sent to me when Dad passed away. In fact, I have a box of old letters, some from my cousin that we used to write back and forth, some from my brother, if he knew he'd tell me to burn them, probably. And of course, I got a whole new batch of cards last month, and so did Tammy. And when you're grieving, or when you're ailing, and someone sends you a card, all of a sudden, those pre-printed messages on it aren't so meaningless anymore. You actually imagine this person look through a whole rack of cards at Walmart, because they don't have the Hallmark store anymore, or at the Dollar Tree, I don't care how much they cost, or at Wise's. I picture them looking at two or three different cards and finding this one and saying, yes, this is the card I want to send. Maybe it's because of that that I didn't do what I was tempted to do last week. I was kind of eager to get to messages about the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ, because that is the heart of the gospel. And that's this week. I had already written out on a piece of paper, Palm Sunday I'll do this, Holy Thursday I'll do this, Resurrection Dawn I'll do this, and Resurrection Day I'll do this. But as I prepared my sermon for last week, thinking I would just tack this on at the end, something told me, no, save that for next week. And I did. And when I did, I said to myself, what on earth am I going to say about three verses in which Paul says goodbye? What can you say about goodbye? Well, I found out. Let's see what Paul has to say. Starting at verse 16 of the third chapter. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. Doesn't that sound like a Hallmark greeting? The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, which is how I write in every letter. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. That's it. Three short verses. And yet I discovered that in this passage, Paul is giving us an example. He's teaching us a lesson on the power of words. I initially entitled this sermon, The Power of a Blessing. But there's more than blessing in this passage, and that's important. But let's begin with blessing. The first way that words can be used is as a blessing. We can use words to bless. James says you can use words to bless or you can use words to curse. And it's a shame in a way that the same fountain, the mouth, can spew out sweet water and poisoned water, sometimes at the same time. But let's begin with the blessing. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with you. All. What an abundant blessing this is. Paul is asking God to give us the gift of peace. He's asking him to give it to us. He's asking God to give the gift of peace to all those who are reading and hearing this letter. That includes us. May the Lord of peace himself give you peace. With all the unrest in the world, and with all the division here at home, as my sister said this past week in response to the sending of missiles into Syria, the world is falling apart and we here in the United States are imploding. I suppose I could understand why she said that. With all the unrest in the world, and with all the division here at home, what a precious gift that would be. Peace. If I could ask God to give you one gift, I can't imagine many gifts that would be more precious or more desperately needed than the gift of peace. But it's not just peace that Paul is asking for. It is a peace that comes from a very special source. After all, I'm sure that Bashar al-Assad is very much at peace with himself. I'm sure that Vladimir Putin is very much at peace with himself. I don't know of many people in this country that are at peace. I know of many who would have been at peace if Hillary Clinton had been elected. And I know of many who would not have been at peace. It's not just peace that Paul is asking for. It's the peace, as he puts it, of the Lord himself. Now, who does he mean when he says the Lord? In the Old Testament, the Lord usually means God. And if it's the Lord, all in capital letters, it's a reference to the holy name of God, Yahweh, which the Jews, after the Babylonian captivity, would refuse to pronounce and eventually forgot how to pronounce in the fear that they would take his name in vain and face another punishment like the captivity. In the New Testament, the word Lord usually refers to Jesus. And I think that's how Paul is using it here, the Lord Jesus Christ. But in fact, whether it's God or Jesus, we're talking about the same person, because the Trinity assures us that Father, Son, and Spirit, though spoken of individually, are collectively one God. The peace of God Himself, the peace of the Lord of Peace, is a genuine peace. It's a peace that can calm a storm at sea with a simple command. Be still, which, if I'm not mistaken, in Greek is one word. One word. And the wind's calm and the sea gets peaceful. But it's a more powerful peace than that, because it is a peace that can enable you, as it enabled Jesus during the storm, to be at peace. He was so much at peace, he was sleeping like a baby. And the disciples could not understand it. They woke him up to ask him why he wasn't afraid that they were going to capsize and drown. Sailors, used to the sea, fretting and fearful at the storm. Jesus, not a sailor, totally at peace, resting comfortably in the assurance that he had, that God had given him a special task to do, and that nothing, not even a storm at sea, would prevent him from accomplishing that task. That is peace. But not only is Paul asking that we have peace, not only is he asking that we have the peace that comes from the Lord of Peace, but the very words he uses are words of abundance. It's not just peace, it's abundant peace. Listen again. Now may the Lord of Peace Himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with you all. These are words of abundance. Our God is not a selfish God, and Paul knows it. So his prayer is that we would experience the gift of our Lord's peace in abundance. Not just a hint of peace. The way when I look at a beautiful sunset, I have just a glimpse of the beauty of God Himself. Just a hint, as Job says when he describes the wonders of God's creation. He says, this is just the outer fringes of His majesty. How faint the whisper we hear of Him. And yet how powerful that glimpse is. And yet Paul is saying, I don't want you just to have a glimpse of God. I don't want you to have just a taste of the peace He offers. I want it to be yours in abundance. But not only, you're going to get tired of hearing me say, but not only does Paul want us to experience peace, the peace of the Lord of Peace, in abundance. He wants us to experience the Lord Himself. The Lord be with you. It's one thing for God to give us His peace. It's quite another for Him to give us Himself, the source, the fountain of peace. It reminds me of the words in Philippians where Paul says, don't be anxious. Instead, make your requests known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And then he says, if anything is praiseworthy, if anything is virtuous, if anything is pure, honorable, what you have seen in us that is a reflection of God's character, do these things, and the God of peace will be with you. The peace of God is one thing. The God of peace is abundantly more. The peace he gives us, his presence, is experienced by those who welcome his peace. Even the closing words of this verse are words of grace and abundance. The Lord be with you all. Not just with those who are living the faith as it should be lived. Not just those who are in agreement with Paul. If we were to reread this second letter and the first one with it, we would discover that there were people in the church at Thessalonica who were straying away from the truth. They were listening to false messages. They were taking the truth of the gospel as an excuse to live as they please. Paul did not say, "The Lord be with those of you who are faithful." He did not say, "The Lord be with all you who are in agreement with me." He said, "The Lord be with you all." He doesn't mean all them, as Jesse Waters would say, you know, "I'm Waters, this is my world." No, he's not saying the Lord be with everybody. Some people would say that. When you say that, it loses its meaning. Because the Lord is with everybody. If the Lord weren't with them, they would cease to exist. That's not what Paul is talking about. Paul is talking about an experience of fellowship and union with God. And that is restricted only to those who are in Christ. But for those who are in Christ, it is not reserved only for those who are super saints, who are really dedicated to knowing God better and living the way he wants them to. That peace is available to us all. It has to be. Because only that Lord of peace who is with us can take us from where we are as baby Christians and as Christians who neglect their heritage and move them to Christians of maturity and depth. And so Paul does not reserve his blessing only for those who, quote, deserve his blessing. No, the Lord be with you all. There's no stinginess in Paul's blessing. No price that needs to be paid in order to earn it. To all who believe in Jesus, the blessing is given, regardless of how well or how poorly they are living or grasping that faith. This, then, is how Paul chooses to use his words as he closes out his letter to the Christians at Thessalonica, and the words are powerful. But there is another way that words can be used. And Paul refers to it, but it's not obvious. We need to look at what he's saying. Verse 17, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand," which is how I write in every letter. We assume he wrote, tacked on an ending to 1 Thessalonians, or at least signed his name to it. Here he's writing his name and reminding them that his signature marks that letter as authentically from him. And if we go back to the second chapter of this letter, we'll see why. Paul said at that time, "We ask you not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter that seemed to have come from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord had already come." You see, letters were circulating, just like that phone call we got this morning. People see an opportunity, and ever since the fall of Adam, there have been people who have been especially talented at seeing opportunities for scams. They see an opportunity for a quick buck. They see an opportunity to receive praise from others, whatever it may be. They latch on to something good like a leech or a parasite. They drain from it its goodness, and it's wasted. Letters were circulating that claimed to come from Paul, teaching lies about Jesus and his coming. Because of these fake letters, when Paul would write a letter, which was usually dictated and written by a secretary, most likely because his eyes were still damaged from the glory of seeing Jesus on the road to Damascus. But I won't get into that. I'll talk about that more in Sunday school. He would have a secretary write the letter, most likely Silas or Silvanus. But at the end of the letter, he would tack on a greeting in his own hand. One of his letters says, "Here is my closing greeting in my own hand. See what large letters I use to write. I do this in every letter so that people may know that I have written the letter myself." By drawing attention to that fact, Paul is reminding us that sometimes words are not a blessing. There were two ways in particular in which the false teachers were using words not to bless, but words which if followed would only curse. On the one hand, false teachers were offering a cheap grace, and Paul dealt with this in every church he went to. In Romans, he says, "So, what shall we say then? Since Jesus died for us and sin is forgiven, can I sin as much as I want to?" He says, you got to be crazy to think that way. But there were people thinking that way. There were people writing that way. And some of them were writing in the name of Paul. On the other hand, there were some who were offering a very demanding life. A life of strict obedience to some code of behavior that was completely external. Maybe it was the law of Moses itself, with its circumcision and its kosher laws and its festivals. Look at what we have done in the church today. Free from having to follow the law of Moses and its calendar of religious seasons, we create our own calendar of religious seasons. And it's not very long before people who follow those calendars are looking down their noses at those of us who don't and saying, "Well, you're not very Christian, are you?" The error of these false teachers comes in two ways. First of all, you have to look at the words themselves. Sometimes these false teachers are teaching lies. For instance, the lie that we must earn God's love by obedience to a written code. Sometimes the words are true, but the intention of the one using them is false. There were false teachers who were trying to piggyback on Paul's popularity, but their main purpose was to make themselves more popular. On the other hand, there were people who despised Paul, and when Paul left an area, would go into that vacuum and become a respected leader to lead people away from what Paul was saying, or simply to make Paul feel jealous of him. We see this false way of using words reflected in the events that the church calendar highlights for this week. On this day, Palm Sunday, the crowds greeted Jesus with shouts of praise. Hosanna, that is to say, the Lord has come to save us. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. Words of truth. And yet words that were not true. The words themselves were true. But the people who were saying them were not saying them because they believed they were true. They were saying them because it felt good to think that they might be true. And that was revealed later in the week when these same people and others would say words which, though not true, were a true reflection of how they felt. We have no king but Caesar. Away with this man. Crucify him. Crucify him. As God tells us through James, I mentioned it before, from the same mouth can come blessing and cursing. My brothers, he said, these things should not be so. Lest we be quick to condemn these people for abandoning Jesus, let's remember, we've done the same thing often enough. If we ask, how could they do such a thing? The answer is simple. They did what felt good at the time. And most of us are not people who do things because they are the right thing to do. We are not creatures of reason. We are creatures of emotion. I had a friend tell me in seminary that the human body was amazing and that it was impossible to drown if you ever got lost at sea. Impossible to drown. Because the body is such that if you float on your stomach, you can float without any effort at all. All you have to do is turn your head to the side and breathe once in a while. Well, they built a YMCA on the campus grounds at seminary, and we as students of the seminary were automatic members of the Y. So I had a friend who had been a lifeguard at college, and he said, come on, Dave, I'll teach you how to swim. And I thought, well, with that other guy's knowledge firmly in my head, I would have no problem swimming, because all you have to do is believe. You know, all you have to do is trust, is know the truth. You can't drown. Just turn your head and breathe once in a while. My brain knew it. Something in here says, oh no. Nope. Once I turn my head back into the water, my whole body is screaming at me, what are you doing? You're going to kill yourself. I was not a creature of reason. As a creature of emotion. You can tell me, as I heard mentioned on a CD I was listening to on the way to church today, that an anesthesiologist is a trained professional. And that when he puts you to sleep, you will indeed sleep. And when the doctor cuts into you with his scalpel, you won't feel a thing. And when it's all over, you'll wake up. You'll be fine. But there you are, laying on the stretcher. The anesthesiologist kneels over you with his bad breath. No, I'm just kidding. With his anesthesia breath. No. And he says, say goodnight. And you're like, I don't want to go to bed. I don't want to die. Don't do this to me. I know what you're going to do. When I'm out, you're going to do all kinds of things to me. And I never will wake up because you really don't like me, do you? You're paid by my enemy so-and-so, aren't you? Put me to sleep and don't ever wake me up. No, I'm not going to do it. Some people react so strongly that the anesthesia doesn't work as effectively on them. Their fear actually keeps them more alert. And they wake up enough to hear the doctor say, oops. No, to hear the doctor say, scalpel, And they're consumed with a fear that follows them into their sleep. And when they wake up, that's all they remember is that fear, that terror. They don't even remember why they're afraid. We are not creatures of reason. We are creatures who do what we feel like doing when we feel like doing it. Unless there is another power at work in us to retrain us. So what have we learned from these three short verses? We've learned that words can be a blessing or a curse depending on the truth of the words and the purpose of the person saying them. We have learned that God's desire for us, as expressed through Paul, is that we might have peace. Not just any peace, His peace. Not in measure, but in abundance. Not His peace only, but Himself, His presence. And not only when we are perfectly living out our faith, which in reality is not that often, but also and especially when we're faltering in our faith, as it is God's peace that restores us. We have seen how false use of words, either through a lack of discipline or through heavy-handed discipline, can lead us to a stunted faith rather than a full-grown faith. We've seen that truthfulness and intention can make a difference in the words that we hear and the words that we say and the impact they have on our lives. We have seen how God's own people demonstrated this as they blessed Jesus on Sunday and cursed Him on, we would say, Friday. So all that remains is for us to ask ourselves, how do I use words? Do I use words to bless? Are people blessed by my words, or are they cursed by my words? I'm using cursed in a very general sense. When I bless, is it a genuine blessing? Or is it just words meant to sound good? Do I mean the blessings I give, or are they mere conventions, like liturgical words, often said by habit and without conscious thought? I meet people who say, "The Lord be with you," and I know they're expecting me to say, "And also with you." And sometimes I don't say it, just because I know they're expecting. And then I leave them thinking, "Boy, he's not a Christian. He doesn't know the right words to say." This time of year, they'll say, "The Lord is risen," and you're supposed to say, "He is risen indeed." And I wonder, when those words are said, how often the people saying them are reflecting on the depth and impact that those words can have and should have. Or are they saying what they've been trained to say, like a rat running through a maze in order to get a piece of cheese? When I speak, are my words thoughtful? Are they true? Are they spoken for the benefit and the blessing of those I'm addressing? If so, they're words of peace, expressing peace, bringing peace. Those are the kinds of words God would have me speak. On the other hand, careless words, even when true, often end up being more of a curse than a blessing. With these thoughts in mind, then, I'd like to close by asking three questions. I'd like you to consider these questions, not just today, but through the week. How do I use words when speaking to other people? How do I use words when speaking to myself? And how do I use words, people who go to Bible study, when I'm speaking to God? First of all, what words do I speak to others? Are my words gracious? If others spoke to me with the same words, the same tone of voice, the same apparent intention as the words I speak to them, would I take it as a blessing Would I be glad when they were finished? Would I be glad when they're finished because they're finished? Or would I be glad because of what they said? God cautions us to be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of human beings does not bring about the righteousness that God wants. Do I speak words of blessing? Do I know how to bless with my words? Being a blessing begins with me wanting to bless and caring more about the other person than about myself. And that is something most of us, speaking from personal experience, don't do all that often. The next step is to know the God who has blessed me with peace and ask him to speak his words of peace through me. Even as the words of Paul in these letters are not his own words, but they come from that God. Sometimes I go so far as to say, Lord, may you so motivate me that the only things I do are the things I do through you, that you do through me. And the only words I say are the words you say through me. To paraphrase a plaque in my mom's kitchen. I don't remember the plaque in my mom's kitchen. But it said something about to feed my mouth with worthwhile stuff and nudge me when I've had enough. So, Lord, fill my mouth with worthwhile words and shut my mouth when the words I would say are not from you. Are the words I say true? Is my intention pure? Do I have the right to speak these words to this person? And have I earned from this person the right to be heard? Second question, which in some ways is a tougher question, how do I speak to myself? I had a rough week a couple weeks ago. Just the whole week, everything just went wrong. Friday came along and I was printing out the bulletin. Now my computer's in my living room and the copier is out in the office. So I send a message to the copier to print the bulletin. I want 55 copies of this bulletin. And I remembered I want the cover in color. By the time I got out to the office, it was shooting out copies like nothing. And I looked. The problem was, it was only copying on one side of the page. So I forgot to tell it. I wanted two-sided copies. And I was so frustrated, and I was out in the office where no one could hear me, and I said, David, that's the stupidest thing you've ever done. I heard myself say the words. And you know how I reacted? I must say I'm proud of myself. I stopped. And I said, now, that wasn't very nice. A little bit later, I heard a whisper in my head that said, I'm sorry. Sometime after that, I accepted my apology. Many of us have several critical voices in our heads. And we've been so well trained that we curse ourselves up and down every day, never realizing how our own words are robbing us of the very peace that Paul and God both want to lavish on us. And if someone stops me, I'll say, oh, that's just my brother speaking. That's my teacher from school. When we were at home, we were talking about our sixth grade teacher who made it her point to be sure that before the school year was over, she had made every student in her class break down in tears. And had said to every one of them, "You're nothing and you'll amount to nothing." She had such a reputation that my neighbor, who was my age, told me one day, as fifth grade was drawing to a close, "My mom tells me if I get Miss Cosgrove for sixth grade next year, she's pulling me out of our school and putting me in the school across town." He did get Miss Cosgrove. Maybe that's why she was a miss. I don't know. He did get Miss Cosgrove, and that's the last I saw of him. He was transferred to the school across town. That was it. How do we speak to ourselves? I hear these voices as I grow up. It's the way I learn to talk to myself. Well, we're supposed to read this book. And it is supposed to tell us, by example, how to talk to ourselves, how to talk to one another. We learn what we receive. There's a thing in the recipe book about that. We learn, if we hear criticism all the time we're growing up, we learn to be critical people and so on and so forth. So for a while, the voices we hear are the voices that we've heard. We've got them on a tape recorder and we hear them. But there comes a time in every person's life, maybe it just came, I'm 61 years old and it just came to me the other day. That was not a nice thing to say. That was not a nice way to say. I know it was a stupid mistake. I don't need me to tell me that. And I don't need to hear it in such a negative way. I think Tammy's rubbing off on me. She's been telling me for a long time, "David, be nice to yourself." We say, "Oh, that's the voice of my overbearing parent," or, "Oh, that's the voice of my teacher." No, it's not. Not anymore. It was back then. It's not now. Those voices are in your head now. And you can decide what voices to listen to and what voices to say. Get out. You're not welcome anymore. When we mimic those voices, it's our voice. Someone else could have said to me that day in my office, "David, how stupid of you not to tell the copier to print on both sides of the page." And I would have said, "Yeah, I know, I'll go in and change." I said it to myself. I heard myself say the words. And suddenly I realized, you don't have to treat yourself like that. Show a little respect. Then I have to ask myself, if Megan had said, "Let me do the bulletin for you this week," and she had started the copier going, and the copier was copying on one side of the page only, would I have gone into Megan and said, "Megan, you stupid idiot, you're only copying on one side of the..." I wouldn't have done that. Why not? Because I love Megan. She's my daughter. Well, God tells us to love others as we love ourselves. And too many of us, particularly too many of us Christians, have gotten in the habit, thinking that we need to do it, of putting ourselves down, of berating ourselves, of robbing ourselves of peace. It has to stop. My sister, who is not particularly kindly inclined to Christianity, might say that my mother could have been a much happier person if she had not been a Christian. But she kept treating herself as the sinner that her faith tells her she is. I'm not saying this in criticism of my sister. I've learned a lot from my sister, though there are things we don't agree about. And I have to admit she's right about this. That many of us use words on ourselves that are words of cursing, and severe discipline. I don't mean discipline that's good. I mean, you know, I don't mean telling a child he shouldn't do this or say that. I mean a discipline similar to grabbing a child in a fit of anger and just walloping the hide off of them. Some of us know how that feels. God has good news for you. You don't have to do that to yourself. For a while, you may have had to endure it for whatever reason. But you don't have to do it to yourself. So how do we speak to ourselves? Are we too soft on ourselves, as some of the false teachers were? Oh, you can do anything you please. God sent Jesus to die for your sins. All your sins are forgiven. Are we too hard on ourselves, which is what I've been focusing on, because I do think that for us, that's probably the bigger problem. Do we speak the truth to ourselves? And here's the final one. Do we want to bless ourselves? A parent who has to discipline a child wants to discipline a child in such a way that the discipline is a blessing, not a curse. It has to be done. And so my dad would say on those very rare occasions when he had to discipline me, my dad would say, you all know the words, this is going to hurt me a lot more than it hurts you. And if I had the nerve, I'd have said, what, you're going to hit yourself? Except I kind of knew that wasn't the thing to say. But a person who loves someone will discipline them, because discipline's necessary. Last week, that's all Paul talked about, is discipline. But we'll discipline in love. As Paul said, speak the truth. But speak the truth in love. I said a moment ago that there were three things that I wanted, three questions I wanted you to ask. It's getting late, I know that. First question, how do we use words with others? Second question, how do we use words with ourselves? Third question is this, how do I use my words with God? Because peace with others really begins with being at peace with myself. And being at peace with myself, true peace, real peace, means being at peace with God. Peace begins with receiving, not earning, receiving the peace that God offers to us. How do I use words when I speak to God? Are the words I use platitudes and cliches that communicate nothing and mean less than nothing? Or have I learned the liberating truth that with God, I can say even those things that I find hard to say to myself? That I can admit, like David, that I have doubts and fears, and not be afraid that my doubts and fears disqualify my faith. I can admit, like the psalmist, that I'm lonely, even in a crowd, and that I feel abandoned sometimes, even by those who I know love me, even from God Himself. Will I learn from the examples in this book, where, after all, God teaches me how to communicate with Him? Will I learn how to know the truth about myself so I can speak words of truth? Not say to God everything's fine when everything is not fine. Not say I believe in Him when at that moment I'm full of doubts and fears. When I speak to God, will I speak truth so that I can hear His words of truth? Or am I afraid that if I speak the truth, He won't speak to me at all. Especially when it comes to God, words are not meant to hide the truth, but to reveal the truth. For nothing can hide the truth from God. But if my words with God reveal the truth in me, He can lead me to deeper truths. Truths about me, truths about Him. As I learn to put the lessons that Paul teaches me in today's lesson into practice, as I learn how to use words of peace to bless and to encourage others and myself, when I use my words to bless God, the source of all blessing, then and only then will the promise of Paul, the hope of Paul, the blessing of Paul be fully realized in my life. And I and you will be blessed, not only with peace at all times and in every way, but with the Lord of peace Himself, and with the grace that Paul closes his letter with, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. The grace that only He can offer, a grace that in Him is great enough for all. Heavenly Father, how can it be that you who came into Jerusalem so long ago to the shouts of Hosanna, knowing these people would soon shout crucify, still loved them and accepted their praises as if they were genuine, because you knew that whether the people realized it or not, their words were true. How can it be that you who endured such pain and suffering on my behalf could still be so patient with me, as you see me not living out my faith, not treating others with the grace you have treated me, not treating myself with grace either. I see the tears in your eyes as you realize better than I do the harm my words often bring to others and to myself. And I can only pray, Lord, have mercy. Lord, show me your grace. Lord, shower me with your peace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.